Good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, it is a good day to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Indeed it is. Well, for those of you who don't know, I just got back from Hume Lake Christian Camps yesterday. Yes. Oh, so you know. With our middle schoolers and our high schoolers. This is not so much a shirt, by the way, as it is a Super Bowl ring or championship banner. So this is not my shirt. This belongs to the church, and we'll probably hang it up on the wall, have the kids sign it. They do a whole week of like recreation games and memorize Bible verses for points and find this little duck that's worth a bunch. And so one of our teams won. And, you know, as head coach, I was making sure to tell them, hey, don't forget to memorize those Bible verses. Here's some cheers for you. So it was a good time. We had a really, really great time at camp. I don't want to forget that if you see Jasmine Abargarai, Mark Hughes, Rachel Hughes, his wife, my wife Gracie, just be sure to profusely thank them. Oh, and Andrew Lavin, they really went through it all with us this week. People were going, oh my gosh, you just went through a week at camp and now you're going to preach? And I go, hey man, we got high schoolers serving in kids ministry who were just there. Mark's preaching, Jasmine. I told her, let's just bring the middle schoolers into service. And she said, no. We got to do a recap. We got to have them share. She's like, I'll do it. You go do your thing, you know, main service. I don't know if she said it that way. That might be in my mind. And then we also had, you know, just so many, like, just amazing people who contribute a lot with the golf tournament. We even had, just the other night, I think about Andrew Lavin, who is leading worship for high school right now. Let's see, we had a kid who had to go to the hospital Friday night. He's okay, he's doing good. But we, I think, went down the mountain somewhere around 4:30 or 5 with him, and we got back up to the mountain the same day at about 11:55 p.m. And so, you know, he did that. That wasn't just me, the youth pastor. That was one of our great volunteers and counselors. So as I mentioned, if you see them, just profusely thank them, because they put a lot of work in. There's a lot that goes into it. Even just my wife and Gracie and Rachel taking the kids up was great. The Hughes family and the Malunovic family, we both have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. So, you know, taking two little kids up there, even our little lodge room, was still, you know, a task for them, especially when I'm, you know, going down the mountain with a kid for 6 hours or who knows how long. And so just once again, profusely thank them. But it was such a joy, such an awesome privilege to get to take my kids. One of the cool things was just in the morning, our counselors would get up early, like earlier than their kids, which is really early at camp. Those kids sleep for like 2 hours a night. So they're up early, they're at the coffee deck, and they just got their Bibles out, and they're reading, and they're highlighting, and they're writing in their prayer journal. And I would take my daughter with me, Joy, she's 3 years old, early in the morning, and she would just sit on their lap, and they'd rip a little page out of their prayer journal, and she'd be coloring on it and things like that. And just to have her in an environment like that, being discipled and looking up to godly young men and women, is just the greatest privilege and beyond words for me. Just this morning, as I was making her breakfast, unprompted, she said, Daddy, I want to go back to Hume Lake. So we got her, folks. Let's go. Mission accomplished. So I'm stoked. It was a good time. We also had, as Laura said, our ambassador soccer camp. So I believe they were here after first service. I think they have already headed out to their next assignment. So be sure to thank Laura for all that. There's a lot of work that goes in. And we had, I believe from that, 8 kids who gave their life to the Lord for the first time at ambassador soccer camp. Yes. So praise the Lord. He is working and moving, and we are just privileged to be a part of it. One of the things I love about Hume Lake, now that we're talking about that, is that their mission is to unapologetically and boldly preach the gospel message of Christ in an environment that is free of as many obstacles in the way of the cross as possible, or that these kids experience in their daily life. Right? Good example is we take their cell phones away, and they love it. They just throw it at me and say, I don't want any more. Not really. But we take their cell phones away. There's no homework. There's no sports. There's just them and the Lord and their friends and a good time, removing the obstacle in the way of the cross for these kids to experience God and experience the life of Jesus. And so we're going to see that a bit in our text today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn there. We're going to see the Apostle Paul famously preach on Mars Hill to the Areopagus in Athens. And so I've entitled this message, Obstacles. because it reminds me of a famous story I heard of missionaries Don and Carol Richardson. They actually wrote a book about this experience called Peace Child, if you want to look more into it. So they moved to Papua New Guinea, where Carol, who I, if I remember correctly, was a nurse, used her medical skills to treat the sick and injured, and her husband Don actually was removing an obstacle in the way of the cross, which was language. He was translating the Bible in the Sawi language. And so while doing so, he encountered a bit of an issue, an obstacle in the way of the cross beyond just the translation. So as he would explain the life and ministry of Jesus to these people, they actually weren't so much a fan of Jesus as they were of Judas, which I know sounds super weird to us. In their culture and moral framework, they esteemed like the trickster characters who could shrewdly befriend someone and then betray them or get the upper hand on them. And so to the Sawi, Jesus seemed almost foolish, right? Allowing himself to be taken advantage of by Judas. And it actually got so discouraging for the Richardsons, they almost left the mission field. And it felt to them like the church and the gospel message was stopped in the mud. And their question became, and the question we'll be exploring this morning, is how does an unstoppable church effectively and faithfully engage with worldly people as we share the gospel? Or I actually thought about this at Hume before, after I was kind of able to get this printed, was how do we deal with the obstacles that we need to remove in the way of the cross so that people can clearly see and receive the gospel message? Might not mean that they accept it, the cross might still be offensive to them, but that there would not be an obstacle in the way of it for them. How do we faithfully and effectively do that? So Richardson, he was faithful in translating the words of the Bible, and yet that alone was not effective in winning the hearts of the Sawi people in Papua New Guinea. He's going, how do I remove this obstacle, this cultural barrier that is keeping them from seeing the true aspects of the gospel? So this will be the central question we explore this morning as we walk through Acts 17. There's going to be three main cities that the Apostle Paul and Silas preach the gospel. It's Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And we're going to walk through parts of it. We're going to go through all the verses. There's other parts. We're going to more just kind of summarize and look into maybe a few key things. For example, in the opening verses, they have some initial success, right? They preach, and it says that some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded, and many Greeks and even leading women in the city. However, they're met with some opposition, right? The other Jews say, these men, they're turning the world upside down. They're troublemakers, and they claim there's another king who's above Caesar. And this might seem kind of trivial to us, but something that's actually really central to the Roman identity and the Roman culture at the time was something called the Pax Deorum. Pax is just a Latin word for peace, Deorum meaning of the gods. And so what they believed was Rome is economically prosperous and successful, and we have success in our military battles. There is peace within our borders. Why? Because the gods are blessing us. And why are the gods blessing us? Because we're faithful to them, we're obedient to them, we're religious, and anything that threatens that is a threat to Rome itself. And we'll see this actually later in Acts 17, 23. They had a statue in Athens to an unknown god, just in case there was a god they didn't know about. You know, they didn't want to invoke the wrath of the gods by unintentionally leaving one out. So to preach, like Paul and Silas did, that those gods don't exist, which means Roman religion essentially amounts to demon worship, and that Caesar is not a god, those were threats to the peace of the gods. And what better way to earn the gods' favor back than by persecuting or killing those people who oppose them by preaching about Jesus? So thankfully, though, Paul and Silas, they're able to escape, but I would think it must have been a little bit discouraging for them, right? To face that kind of opposition. It kind of goes against our American intuition. We assume if we're successful, we must be doing something right. And if we're unsuccessful or ineffective, we must be doing something wrong. And here's the, I wish there was a neat little, you know, bow I could put on top of this, but sometimes it's true and sometimes it's not. See, the myth that can infiltrate the church is that the gospel is attractional. This is in your notes. I know it's like not a real word. We'll get to what attractional means. Here's the thing. If people aren't attracted to our church or teaching, sometimes we assume it's because we're the ones messing it up. And sometimes we think, well, then we need to side more with the worldly ideas so that people are more attracted to it. Now, I know that word, once again, attractional, it's not a real word. I use it because a number of years ago, I was being interviewed by a very large and prominent church, and things were going well. They really liked me. I liked them. It seemed like things were going to be a great fit. But then what kind of got us stopped or kind of made us realize, yeah, this isn't going to work out, was that phrase. It was very central. They said, we believe the gospel is attractional. We believe it's good news And because it's good news, people are going to be attracted to it. And if they're not, that must mean we're doing something wrong. Once again, sometimes yes, sometimes no. But here's the truth that we see in this chapter. Who has ever been more unstoppable, more faithful, or more worthy of emulation in the gospel than the apostles in preaching the gospel, right? They had great success, but also had great opposition. If we take the idea that they're doing something wrong, if people aren't responding positively to the gospel, then we are susceptible to soften or leave out or compromise aspects of the gospel, right? When we're trying to remove obstacles in the way of the cross, we can unintentionally, or sometimes, unfortunately, intentionally, remove the cross itself if we feel like it's not attracting people. And yet Paul and Silas didn't do that in any of the three cities in this chapter, right? Later on in Athens, the cultural elites, the Ivy League professors are receptive to the gospel, but they are repulsed by the idea of a bodily resurrection. But that didn't stop Paul. They have success in Berea. And here's what's wild to me is when the Thessalonians hear about it, they're like, we're going over there and we're gonna assemble the Twitter mob and we're gonna cancel them by review bombing them on Yelp. Right? You would think that that would be discouraging to them. And yet, I think they weren't as discouraged and kept going because their focus wasn't on what other people thought of them, but on what God already thought of them. I've put that as our application today. Our application is kind of more so reminders this morning as we're removing obstacles in the way of the cross. Something that always amazed me is that the Bible doesn't say that they didn't do anything different in Berea. It actually says the people were different. It says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received it eagerly, and they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas said was true. You know, I still think about this a lot. This was when I was a sophomore in high school, new kind of baby Christian, and my Bible teacher, I'll never forget her, from Valley Christian High School in San Jose, Vivian Pipkin told us about the Bereans. I can picture exactly where I was in Bible class and, you know, her saying, well, we should be like them, bringing our Bible to church and searching to see if what the pastor is saying really lines up with the Bible. And maybe that seems obvious to us who have been around a while, but that blew my mind as a 15-year-old. I didn't know that the Bible itself encouraged us to fact check. And I never realized, wait a minute. It was like a light bulb moment. That's why the chapel speakers and youth pastors always say, open your Bibles to Acts 17 or Romans 12. See, here's the thing. Our temptation can be to speak for the Bible rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. You know, a few years ago, I saw her. I forgot to mention this at first service. Her son had been in a car accident. He was in a coma. This was in Thousand Oaks. And at the time, I was living in Ventura. I was a youth pastor out there. And I don't remember how I got the word, but she just put it out there. Can someone come visit with me and my son and pray over us? I said, absolutely. I still think that she's probably sitting on pins and needles. You know, she's probably so afraid for her son and all that. And I guess she still had one more Bible lesson in her for me. She came up to me as she ran me down as I was leaving. You know, we talked and prayed and caught up and all that. And she ran after me and stops me and says, I just want to encourage you, Stephen. You're a pastor, and I want you to know the Bible says what it says. Keep preaching the truth of the Bible, and don't let anyone, not any seminary professor, not another pastor, try to make it say something else when it clearly says what it says. And I think about Miss Pipkin a lot lately, because really I think about when she'd talk about stuff, you know, in Bible class, I'm going, okay, so there's Abraham, okay, Isaac, okay, yeah, and then who's after him? You know, this was basic stuff to people in my class, and yet not to me. And I often think about what she taught us, and I go, okay, if that's what people knew in Bible class when I was 15, this is what I hope our kids in middle school leave with eventually by the end of their time. So I think about her all the time. And I just, you know, in March, I was just going, you know, I need to reach out to her and encourage her and say, thank you for, you know, encouraging me that way, for teaching me all this stuff, for being such a faithful Bible teacher. And so I had her phone number, sent her a text, and, you know, long, you know, paragraphs and paragraphs, and I didn't hear anything back from her. No big deal. And then I recently found out earlier last month in July that she went home to be with the Lord. And when I texted her, she was right about when her health was starting to fail. I still think about that. Her son was in a coma in the hospital. She ran to me. The Bible says what it says. And I want to be more like Miss Pipkin when I grow up. I want to inherit a double portion of her spirit, because her spirit was that Berean spirit of eagerness for the truth, not for confirmation bias, and to examine the scriptures rather than just accept what people say about the scriptures or flawed human wisdom and argument. So this is our application. Our focus isn't on potentially flawed human philosophy or theology, but on the eternal truth of God's word. So at this point, we come to Athens, and we're going to see this in action. In verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Before we go further, I just have a question for you. It's something I often pray over with our students, my kids. Does your heart, or do our hearts, break for spiritual darkness and the lost souls all around us? Right, it's one of the things I pray for, that we would have like hearts that break for the lost, that we would see people lost and broken and empty in their sin and say, I want them to know the peace and goodness and love of Jesus. So with that on his heart, it says in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." You know, as I read this, it really just seemed like he's talking about the United States, because we have a very similar spirit to the Athenians, right? We're always looking for the newest trends or the latest ideas. We value businesses and their models that can disrupt. And we have social media that's really just the Areopagus in digital form. Just the newest idea, the latest bit of information to give us that dopamine hit. I actually went with my family on a trip to Yosemite earlier in July, and then we also drove our minivan up to Hume Lake. And usually when we go on a long trip, I try to download an audiobook and listen to like the whole thing all the way through on it, or I just download a lot of podcasts. Okay, I got an addiction to information. And one podcast I found is really great. Downloaded a ton of episodes. It was a science podcast that just got all the latest hacks and, you know, trends and things like that, or claims that people make on social media about this science thing or whatever it might be, and pit it against, okay, what does the study actually say? What were the methods? What, you know, is this actually true? Is it overblown? Is it not? And turns out, you know, influencers claim a lot of things that really are kind of exaggerated or not true. There were episodes, okay, well, I want to make sure I get this correct and offend as many people as possible. There were episodes about raw milk, long distance running, seed oils, creatine, microplastics, fluoride, and hydration. Like I said, it was a long drive. So it turns out, you know, influencers say, oh my gosh, you gotta cut seed oils out and eat a whole stick of butter for breakfast in the morning, and then you'll live forever and be a millionaire, and the girls will go wild. And it kind of turns out that's just, you know, hype. It doesn't really line up with the science. You know, it turns out, you know, we probably don't have a whole like plastic spoon floating around in our brain with all the microplastics. I know I probably incited a bunch of unrelated passions, by the way, into a mob that will want to tell me all about how raw milk is really the secret to everything. But hopefully this shows just how similar we are to the Athenians, right? We're always looking for what's the newest idea rather than the truest idea. And the same is true spiritually. In 2025, I finally kept a New Year's resolution. My goal was to read 52 books in 2025. So that's average of a book a week. And I did it. You know, I think I got 52 or 53 in there. But what I realized was C.S. Lewis, Bonhoeffer, Dallas Willard, all these Christian authors, they're great. You know, their quotes make my sermons sound fancier. But eventually I got to the point where it all just started to blend together. You know, I finally got on a flight, and I thought, well, what book am I going to read? What audiobook will I listen to? And I said, I'm just going to bring my Bible. You know, sometimes I'll go to the car mechanic, and one time a car mechanic came up to me when I was reading my Bible. He goes, oh, I see you have your sword. You know, so some people call that. So I brought my sword on the plane. TSA didn't mind, I guess. And I read and read, and it was so good. And I'm like, this is good stuff. And it says what it says. Why am I reading so much about this when I can go to the source? And so let's see how Paul does this, right? He speaks to an intellectual crowd who's like us, who's like me, always wanting to read the latest books and find the latest keto diet. And this is what he says to them. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So I know there's, you know, a lot of stuff going on there. We might be going, okay, what's the point? Paul is speaking against their idolatry and their false religion, and he's using their own philosophers and poets to win them over to the truth that they have in common. He's like, you actually already are on the way there, so let me show you how to get all the way there, or the problems that you have, the obstacles in the way of the cross. Even one of the Bibles I consulted had notes and showed, right? This is like the Berean spirit showing, by the way, this is the actual Greek poet he's quoting. If I remember correctly, or I have it here, it's Epimenides of Crete and a poem called Phenomena. It's like phenomena, but Phenomena, by a man named Aratus. And Paul was unapologetic about this strategy, by the way. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And look, he's saying here, I'm not trying to cheapen it. I'm not trying to, you know, take the cross out of the picture. He's trying to remove obstacles. And he says, not being outside the law of God, staying true to it, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So our final point today is that an unstoppable church speaks to the world, not just speaking with it, not just speaking against it. See, sometimes, we just want to rage against the world, speak against all the ungodliness out there, just turn our face from it. Or sometimes we think, well, I want to be all things to all people and win some, so I'm going to be as relevant as possible. And when we do that, we can slip into sin and taint our witness. But we cannot deny that as we seek to share the gospel with those around us, maybe it's your coworkers, maybe it's, you know, other parents whose kids are on the soccer team, maybe it's your neighbors, we have to walk the tightrope of becoming all things to all people to save some, but not compromising the truth, trying to save everyone. So that's why I say we speak to the world, not just against, not just with, not just for it. So look at what Paul says next. He says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again on this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here's what I'm thinking. If he preached this at Thessalonica and Berea, which seems likely, it's no wonder it struck a nerve against the supposed peace of the gods. And he's not soft on sin or judgment either, but what I notice is they're not even offended by that part. He says in the past, right, God overlooks sin, book of Romans, he calls it God's forbearance, but what was offensive to them was the bodily resurrection. See, in Greek philosophy, especially with Plato and Aristotle, they thought of the body and the material or physical world as being innately, not just sinful, but corruptible, but that to them there was the spiritual world or a philosophical realm that was higher and was pure. And so the idea of having a bodily resurrection where we have an incorruptible body was almost an oxymoron or foolish, laughable to the Greeks, especially the philosophers. In fact, this kind of still influences our present day, right? Where we kind of see heaven as this place where winged spirits float around with like a little harp, you know, no body. But the church has historically preached and defended a bodily resurrection. And Paul could have avoided this, but he didn't. And he had limited success. And when it comes to being all things to all people, I think sometimes we can equate it with, well, we want to be in the world, not of the world, right? Then that's, you know, a little bit of a different topic, a little bit of a side. It reminds me of the sirens in the Odyssey, right? Anyone gonna see the movie yet? You know, now it's kind of in vogue, right, with the Christopher Nolan movie. I haven't seen it yet. I'm supposed to go and see it like the Irvine Spectrum, the way God intended it in 70 millimeter or something like that. So spoiler alert, you know, the book came out 3,000 years ago. You've had some time, maybe read it in your high school literature class. So the sirens, before they were the Starbucks logo, they were these mermaid-like creatures that sang an enticing song and would lure sailors to their death. And so Odysseus and his crew, they come up with a plan. They're like, okay, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna fashion some earplugs. We're gonna put it in the crew's ears. But Odysseus goes, I kind of want to hear their song. So he came up with an idea. So he said, okay, you're gonna plug your ears, crew, and then you're gonna tie me, I believe it was to the mast of the ship, so that he can't escape, he can't do anything, their ears are plugged, they can't hear, you know, any contradictory orders. And he's like, I just wanna hear. He goes, I know it's gonna torture me, but he said, once we get away from it, I'll be fine. He's like, I just wanna hear. And I think that can sometimes be our attitude towards sin, right? Where we wanna flirt with sin. We don't wanna indulge in it necessarily, or maybe we do. We wish we had an excuse to indulge in it. And so we're like Odysseus, like, I just wanna hear. And then you are only as strong as your restraints when you're flirting with sin. But is anyone familiar with Jason and the Argonauts? Maybe that'll be the next movie, you know, the next ancient adaption. Jason's strategy against the sirens is actually different. He has his crewmate, the musician Orpheus. He commands him, he says, I want you to write a more beautiful and compelling song than what the sirens sing. And as long as I focus on and listen to your song, I know nothing they sing can entice me or allure me to what they're doing. And so as long as Orpheus played his song, his crew was fine, and they listened to that and kept their eyes on it. And I think this is a great picture of the gospel. Because God's word, the good news about Jesus, is more beautiful and compelling than any song that the world, the flesh, or the devil can sing. And so for me, I wanna keep my eyes just fixed on the gospel. And what I have found is when I do that, is that the temptations of the world and the sin that I might like to flirt with actually becomes uninteresting to me. That's the goal. Not that you would just restrain yourself or that you'd, you know, get an excuse for your sin, but that it would become utterly uninteresting to us. This is what I pray over my girls all the time, pray over our students almost every day, that they would be so filled with goodness and the fruit of the Spirit that sin would become uninteresting to them. Reminds me of something that I heard from John Mark Comer. Wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't have a fancy quote. That he said, our strongest desires are not always our deepest desires, right? So we have a strong desire towards sin. We have a sinful nature, but we speak to people's deepest desires for our Creator. Remember those missionaries I was talking about in Papua New Guinea, trying to figure out how to speak, you know, against certain things the native believed and, you know, remove some obstacles in the way of the cross. Well, they found the key. So eventually, there was a peace treaty signing ceremony. So the tribe was at war with another tribe. They came to terms of peace. And the way they would seal that is the chiefs would bring one of their infant children to the meeting, and they would exchange their children to be raised by the other tribe. And it was an act of trust and a guarantee that you would not attack the other tribe because your child lives there and is part of it, and you would be attacking, by extension, your own child. And so they called them the peace child. They had a special role for them in that society. And I think there was a light bulb moment for the missionaries where they said, wait a minute, let me explain to you. Jesus is the peace child that God sent to us even when we were his enemies. And so if we welcome him as our own and invite him into our lives, we will have peace and a relationship with God. And that was one of the key open doors for them and why they named the book The Peace Child. You know, many of our students made that first-time decision at camp this week or at Ambassador Soccer Camp. And maybe there's some of us in here where there's been obstacles in the way of the cross for you or questions that you go, I don't know if I can give myself to this or if I can really jump head and head first. If I don't know, or because there's this issue for me, maybe there's been obstacles in the way of the cross for you. Maybe this morning, maybe lately, the Holy Spirit has been working on your heart and you're saying, I see the cross clearly. And I want that. I'm tired of the song that the world is singing that's leading to my ruin, And I want the compelling and beautiful song of the gospel to make sin uninteresting to me, and that I would live forever with Jesus. If that's you, well, it's really all of us. I want us to just, we're gonna pray and enter into a time of worship. So will you just bow your heads in prayer with me as we close? Heavenly Father, you know the hearts that are in this room. And so Lord, if there's someone who maybe is seeing your cross clearly for the first time, God, would the Holy Spirit come and move in all of us this morning? God, we long that the world would no longer be enticing to us, that sin would become uninteresting. Lord, remove the obstacles in the way of the cross as we seek to share our faith this week. And Lord, we invite you in. We say, you are our Lord. God, you are our Savior. We give our lives to you. God, help us now to pick up that cross, to follow you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.